Well, welcome, everyone. We're glad you're here this morning. Glad you're able to be with us, and I hope that you're being uplifted as you've come to worship God with us in this place at this time. I just want everybody to know that I'm doing much better than I have been doing here lately. Had an injection on Monday in the hip, and so even though sometimes it still twinges and kind of catches and makes me fall off balance and stuff like that every now and then, it's still, overall, it's getting much better. So glad to be able to be here with you again. It's been a while since we've been in 1 Timothy together, so we're going to return to 1 Timothy this morning. We're going to be in chapter 4. If you want to open your Bibles there to verses 6 through 10, it's going to be a focus of our lesson this morning. The last time I preached from Timothy was back in December, about a month ago now. So I thought it might be a good idea if we kind of gave a quick review of where we've been and where we're going, so everybody will be kind of caught up on what we're doing as far as 1 Timothy is concerned. 1 Timothy is the first of the pastoral epistles that we're going to look at, so-called because they are the work of a preacher to his young trainees, both Titus and Timothy. So we're starting with 1 Timothy, as is the order in the Bible. Where have we been? Paul's purpose in writing to Timothy was to teach him how Christians should conduct themselves in the church, which he says is the household of God and the support and the pillar of the truth. To that end, he has discussed with Timothy matters concerning those teachings that are strange doctrines, those who are teaching things that are myths and legends, those who are teaching genealogies and things that have nothing to do with the Bible, nothing to do with what is Scripture. Instead, they were teaching all kinds of nonsense. And so he calls his attention to that and tells him to get things back on track. He discusses with Timothy Jesus' ultimate aim of saving mankind, through which he encourages him to fight the good fight and continue that fight till the end. He called on men to be chaste and lift up holy hands in prayer. We covered that in 1 week. And then women to be chaste and live godly examples of purity and faith as well. So he has a very interesting way of looking at the life of the Christian. Most recently, as of the last time I preached from this book, we were talking about the qualifications for elders and deacons and their wives. We are going to actually assume that information this morning because we have out in the foyer right now some forms that we would like folks to pick up and take home with you to fill out for future, elders and deacons, some nominations that we'd like you to make today. And in the weeks to come, as we're trying to select some new elders and deacons in this congregation. We also notice that Paul speaks from the Holy Spirit about the great apostasy that would be taking place. And that's the last lesson we had together was the great apostasy, which we noticed was going to be brought in by the teachings of doctrines concerning demons, doctrines of demons and deceitful spirits, not anything that could be held onto from the truth of the Word of God, but instead things that were strange and contrary to that doctrine. We discussed the fulfillment of those prophecies most immediately in Imperial Rome at the time that Paul was preaching shortly thereafter. Imperial Rome and their adoption of Christianity and then their warping of Christianity into what became known as Roman Catholicism, which continues with us to this day. That great apostasy was great and profound, more than just something that some commentators will say was just basically a matter of Gnosticism or something like that, but that's so minor as compared to the great apostasy that took place and continues to take place to this day. So today we're going to pick up that idea as we thought about the apostasy. We're going to talk about how you prevent apostasy from ever taking place, how we prevent it from happening again. That has to do with what we're going to call the doctrine of godliness, which we're going to pick up in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 through 10. So if you have your Bibles, if you would follow along, I'm going to be reading from the New American Standard. You either read it on the screen or read it on your own device, whichever one you want to do, or in your own Bibles. And pointing out these things, Paul says, pointing out these things to the brethren, you'll be a good servant of Christ Jesus, constantly nourished on the words of the faith and of the sound doctrine which you have been following, but have nothing to do with worldly fables fit only for old women. On the other hand, discipline yourselves for the purpose of godliness, for bodily discipline is only of little profit, but godliness is profitable to all things. Since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come, it is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance, for it is for this that we labor and strive, because we have fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of believers. I think the very first thing you can gather from that is that exercise is not really necessary, okay? Physical exercise is not really necessary. It's only of limited use for you as compared to the eternal value of godliness. So take that with a grain of salt, if you will, or no salt if you're on a salt-free diet, whatever you're going to do. But anyway, Paul is going to talk about the discipline of godliness and what we need to do as he goes deeper into doctrine. I think we have to realize and remember that what Paul is doing here is not just giving some good ideas to a preacher named Timothy. What he's doing is covering some very intensive doctrine with Timothy. as he continues to build the doctrine, as he's delivering this message, goes deeper and deeper into the ideas of the doctrine that he's trying to present. Paul's letter to Timothy is not simply good advice, but it's rather some strong doctrine to protect the church in difficult times, especially in times of apostasy and backsliding. And in the particular time that he's writing to Timothy, he is concerned about the church and the future of the church. He's already been told by the Holy Spirit there are some that are going to arise, even from the church at Ephesus, where Timothy was residing at the time, that would cause the church to go off the rails in the future. So to aid Timothy on the path of godliness and to keep him where he needs to be, Paul proposes a personal practice of godliness to which Timothy must prescribe to be assured of his own salvation and also that of his flock. What the preacher does is very important to the flock, because what the preacher does as he leads is going to be reflected by the flock and probably copied by the flock to a certain degree. And so as Paul is talking with Timothy, he's preparing him to teach and to lead a church in a very difficult time. So it begins with Paul instructing Timothy in how to teach sound doctrine, and that's what we're going to focus on this morning, is sound doctrine. First thing I want you to see is good servants teach sound doctrine. Good servants teach sound doctrine, all right? Bad servants can teach whatever they want to, I suppose, but good servants are going to teach sound doctrine. That's certainly what Paul says to Timothy in verses 6 and the first part of verse 7. I'll read that again so that we know where we're at. He says, "In pointing out these things to the brethren, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, constantly nourished on the words of the faith and of the sound doctrine which you have been following, but have nothing to do with worldly fables fit only for old women." Now, first of all, I want you to notice that I put in orange and yellow some of the statements of this passage, because that's what we're going to look at most carefully. But if you're an older woman in this congregation, please don't get too offended by this. As I read that through, I thought, you know, what in the world was Paul thinking? What did he think he was doing there? Calling out old women and calling them people that are going to pay attention to myths and legends? I'll talk about that a little bit more in just a minute. But first of all, let's focus on several things that we see here. First of all, a good servant of Jesus Christ is constantly nourished on the words of the faith and also of the sound doctrine. The words of the faith and the sound doctrine, we're going to see, are very similar ideas, actually the same idea, which you have been following. So Timothy is living like he should be. He's following what he should be. Paul is encouraging him to do what he should be doing, even more so that everybody can see what he's doing. Have nothing to do with worldly fables, he says, which are only for old women. Worldly fables is put in juxtaposition here to the idea of that which is sound doctrine and firm sound doctrine and sound teaching. So as we look at this, we'll see what he's saying by talking about. First of all, he said you need to point out these matters to the brethren. Those matters that he's talking about had to do with the things that he was talking about prior to these verses, all through the book. And so especially, let's just look at a few things that he said that would be very profitable to the congregation that was looking to be sound in the faith, sound in doctrine. Starting in like chapter 4 and verse 1, where Paul says, "The Spirit explicitly says that in later times, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons." I want you to pay very careful attention this morning to the phrase, "the faith." I'm going to talk about that more in just a moment. But certainly Paul let Timothy know at the start of this very passage that we're in now that there were going to be some who would fall away from that faith, from that sound doctrine. They would be teaching things that were not right, the doctrines of demons and deceitful spirits. Look at First Timothy chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. Paul says, "Therefore I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands, without wrath and dissension. Likewise, I want women to adorn themselves with the proper clothing, modestly and discreetly, not with braided hair and gold and pearls or costly garments." So again, Paul says there's a certain way to act, a certain way to behave, a certain way to perform your duties as Christians in the church. You need to understand those things. So in pointing those matters out to the brethren, Timothy would be a good servant to them. Continuing then in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15, it says, "But in case I'm delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth." So in teaching the congregation that they are the pillar and the support of the truth, they are the household of God, they ought to conduct themselves in a certain way, Timothy is preparing his congregation to be faithful and active in the church of God that was at Ephesus. Then I want you to look at the idea that he said that he needs to be nourished on the words of the faith. Let's talk about that in deep detail this morning. Nourished on the words of the faith. We all know what nourishment is, right? Nourishment is that thing that you take into your body to make your body stronger and healthier on a regular basis. Some of us malnourish ourselves by eating a lot of fast food and junk food. Those who are really conscientious about their health will pay attention to the food that they eat and the quality of the food that they eat. They'll eat more whole foods and lean stuff and all that good stuff, nuts and berries and so on, as compared to Snickers bars and nachos and things that we sometimes feed our bodies with, expecting it to be nourishing, all right? We can pray for all the bad food that we eat and ask God to make it nourishing, but it's not going to do that, I don't think. It is what it is, okay? So as we talk about Timothy's need for nourishment, he's not talking about physical nourishment in this particular case. He's talking about spiritual nourishment. Timothy needed frequent nourishment from God's Word. We do also. We need frequent nourishment from God's Word. If I was to sum up everything that I've ever taught you for the 18 years I've been here so far, read your Bible is probably the whole everything I've ever said, right? Read your Bibles. Be in the Word of God all the time. Nourish yourself in the Word of God. I know I've preached probably, I don't know how many sermons. Y'all figure that out someday. In 18 years, two sermons a week and two Bible classes a week. Figure out how many that is for the most part, and then subtract a few for vacations. But in the meantime, the real message has always been you need to be in the Word of God. You've got to be there. You've got to be nourishing yourself. Because we need to understand this thing called the faith. The faith appears here with the article. Sometimes the word faith appears without the article. It doesn't have the or an a or an and before it. But in this particular case, it appears as it does with the article. It does not mean, therefore, subjective faith, such as hope or confidence in the Word of God or whatever. This is objective faith. It has to do with the inspired Word of God and facts and not feelings, all right? So as we talk about the faith that we're supposed to be nourishing ourselves with, we're not nourishing ourselves with good feelings. Nourishing ourselves with good information. Nourishing ourselves with good Word, with the good Word of God. So as we talk about those things, we just need to understand what the faith really is. The faith is not just a collection of doctrines that we hold to be dear. It's not a bunch of traditions that we follow. The faith has to do with a distinctive, unique, identifiable, teachable collection of doctrines and statutes from God. We call that the Bible, right? The Bible. The faith is summed up in the Bible. As we look for the faith, we'll find it only in the Word of God and what God has to say to us. I'm going to look at several passages that help us to clarify that idea of what the faith is as distinct and different from anything else that you might ever want to believe. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 13, first of all. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 13, where Paul says to the church at that time, be on the alert, stand firm in the faith. Act like men, be strong. Again, the faith is not just their belief in God in this particular place. It has nothing to do with really their hope for the future or anything like that. It has to do with what they are believing, the doctrine that they're teaching. But they need to be on the alert and stand firm in that doctrine, in that strong doctrine, those sound teachings. Be strong in the faith. Act like men and be strong. Same thing in Philippians chapter 1, verse 27, where Paul says, there only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. So the gospel is there. So that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel. The faith of the gospel is the faith that results as you read and study the gospel and live the gospel. So if we are in the gospel, that being the culmination of all the writings of the Holy Spirit through men, As we're in that gospel, then we'll learn more about Christ. We'll learn the gospel of Christ. We will therefore learn more about our salvation, more about the Word of God and the work of God. And therefore, we can then defend and be astute in our keeping of the faith as we strive together in one spirit. So we have the faith of the gospel that comes because we understand that word. The next thing I want us to look at is Jude verse 3. Where once again, Jude in this particular case says, beloved, while I was making every effort to write you about our common salvation. He wanted to write about their common salvation. He wanted to write about the salvation they had through Christ Jesus. He wanted to talk about good things like that. He said, I felt the necessity to write to you, appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith. Why did they need to contend earnestly for the faith? Because they were letting it slip. They weren't paying attention to what was going on. They were letting false teachers come in. Those false teachers were hiding amongst them. They were not obvious, but they should have been obvious. So he says, I need you to contend earnestly for the faith, which was handed down once for all to the saints. So this once for all handing down, it has to do with the gospel message. It was once for all handed down. It's not any new gospels, no different gospels. There's just the gospel of Jesus Christ, which was handed down back in the first century, and that's all that's ever going to be. So as Jude is writing to the church late in the first century, he says, this is all you're ever going to get. You need to contend earnestly for the faith, this one faith, and hang on to that for all it's worth. So the faith is a doctrinal system that can be taught, can be defended, can be contended for. All of those things are very, very much a part of what Paul is saying to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4. And we need to contend for that faith. You need to be nourished by the Word of God so that you can contend for that faith, so you can stand upon the truth of that sound faith. Now, that's set in juxtaposition in this particular case to those worldly fables, right? Worldly fables. Now, that's the New American Standard version of what's being said there. Some of yours will say myths or something along that line. The idea is two different words used here from the Greek. First one is the word bebelos, which means profane or lowly or worldly, right? So bebedos is that which is profane or common. And then the word for fables is mythos, which is usually considered to be myths, very, very common to our English is the Greek there. So what kinds of myths were fit only for old women, right? What kind of stories and false teachings were the women hanging on to that needed to be done away with. The only thing I can think of that Paul would refer to like that would be what we would call sometimes old wives' tales. The things they were holding on to by way of tradition had nothing to do with the Word of God, had nothing to do with faith, but because they were just content to stay where they always were, they continued to share these old wives' tales with one another. That's possible, but as I look at modern examples of that, there are lots of modern myths and fables that are passed around that are called Christian, but they really aren't Christian at all. Now, let's just talk about a few of those things, most of which originate in the denominational world that we're a part of, such as, for example, the story of St. Patrick, for example, or for that matter, any of the so-called saints that are raised up by the Catholic Church. Anything you know about that, you'll know that they have to have certain miracles that are associated with them before they can be assigned the role of saint. So St. Patrick has the myth associated with his name that he drove all the snakes out of Ireland. Now, if you start checking the history of Ireland, they never had any snakes in the first place. So it's hard to drive out what you never had. But personally, I'm going to hold with the idea that they never had any snakes, rather than that some guy somehow managed to drive all the snakes by the power of God out of that land. So that's a myth, folks. But there are so many folks that believe that today that use that as a basis for their faith rather than using the Word of God. Many of the other so-called saints have different miracles associated with their name. If you examine those miracles very carefully, you'll find that they were not miracles at all. They were just things that they claimed or something like that. There's no such thing as modern-day miracles going on like that in the world today. Now, what about the stigmata? Have you ever heard of the stigmata? Anybody familiar with that phrase? I actually had a young lady come into my office one time and tell me that she was a victim of the stigmata, that every so often her body would just start bleeding in all the right places for the crown of thorns on the head and holes in the hands and the feet and so on, and she would bleed from her sides, she said. I asked for proof of this. She could give me no proof. I asked her to please call me the next time it happened so I could observe it. She never called me back. So I guess that's that. So there's no such thing, folks, as the stigmata, but there are folks in this world that base their entire faith on the idea that they have experienced the stigmata, the marks of Christ on their body, in either bleeding or something like that form. And so they hold on to those sort of weird and unusual things. You'll read from time to time in the newspapers and in magazines about this latest statue or that latest statue that's beginning to bleed or begin to weep and cry, statues that cry tears and weep and whatever. And as you begin to examine it and as they're subjected to some real positive science, you'll usually find that either there's a water pipe leaking behind the statue or there's something, just the humidity in the room is collecting and running down or whatever. And nothing strange about that, but because these folks want to base their entire faith on certain signs like this, false signs, they will see whatever they want to see. I have, in my own experience, in my own lifetime, seen folks talk about transformations of the sun, holy relics that are suddenly glowing like gold, rosary beads, et cetera, that have turned to gold. And that happened in Lubbock, Texas, several years ago, when they supposedly had a miracle happening on that day. One of my favorites is all the manifestations of the Virgin Mary. Nobody knows what the Virgin Mary looks like, but this manifestations come all the time in tortillas. I've seen Mary in a tortilla before, stucco walls. Even a spot of bourbon ore on a guy's mirror one time made the news because it looked like the Mother Mary, supposedly. Now, folks, these are all things that are based on silly superstitions, myths, legends, etc. Not for building faith, they're not for defending the faith. Right? They're not for defending the faith. You cannot defend the faith with signs like that, with modern myths and foolish genealogies and that sort of thing. So what are we talking about here? When Paul says to defend the faith, be nourished on the Word of God for the faith and not on these other foolish things. Now, let's look at some other possibilities there. In Colossians chapter 2, verse 16 through 23, I'm not going to read the whole thing for you, but if you'll turn there and follow along. Colossians chapter 2, verse 16 through 23, Paul is dealing with some things that went on that people were being judged for in the church. That he said, you need to stop judging one another for these things. Most of it had to do with the Jewish calendar, such as food and drinks that were associated with things that they could either have or not have, depending on the day of the week. Festivals and new moon observations had to do with their basic calendar. Sabbath rituals and whether you could or could not do certain things on the Sabbath. Self-abasement, whether they were fasting or not fasting, depending on what they wanted to do. Worship of angels. That's where it got a little bit weird. Folks began to worship angels rather than God again. So-called visions that they had. Notice that this Paul is saying so-called visions. So I'm not saying it. Paul is saying it. So even he was questioning these folks that were so sincere, thinking they were seeing visions from God when they were actually making it all up in their own heads. And then finally he said the teachings of men rather than the teachings of God. So let's do away with those things, he says. We don't need that stuff at all. We don't need to be seeing these things. Then he mentions the word genealogies. Now, I've studied a lot on this over the years, and I've never had a real satisfactory answer until maybe now. I found something this week that I've not found before that maybe explains a lot of things for me. Before, I always thought maybe the genealogies had to do with their tracing their own life, the Jews tracing their own life genealogies, try to make themselves a part of either the genealogy of Christ or one of the high priests or something along that line, so they could claim to be better than they were what they really were. But now I think it's possibly the habit of some to pretend to be able to name the lineage of hundreds of angels. They apparently had these large tables of genealogies concerning the angels, and they would recite these litanies of these angels to try to show off, first of all, their own knowledge of the spiritual world and so on, so they could be seen as somebody in the church. Now, how they know these, since we only have the names of two angels that I know of, named by name, notwithstanding all the made-up names that the Catholic folks have introduced to us as well. But you have Michael and you have Gabriel. Those are the only two angels that I know of for sure have names in the Bible. Other than that, none of the rest of them are named. But if we look at Titus chapter 3 and verse 9, Paul will say to Titus the same thing he's saying to Timothy here, avoid foolish controversies and genealogies. Avoid this naming things that you don't know anything about, these histories and so on. And strife and disputes about the law, they're unprofitable and worthless. If Paul says something is worthless, folks, it's as worthless as it can get. Now, there's no reason to be doing stuff like that. There's no reason to ask questions like how many angels can dance on the head of a pin. It means absolutely nothing to anything that has to do with anything at all concerning the faith. What we need to be defending is the Word of God and the faith that comes from the Word of God, so that we can then be in a right relationship with God and help our listeners to be there as well. Look at the proper discipline for evangelists as Paul lays that out in 7b, the second part of verse 7. And then verse 8, again in 1 Timothy chapter 4. Paul says, on the other hand, instead of all these foolish genealogies and this junk that people are doing, on the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. So again, we're back to this doctrine of godliness. How do you discipline yourself for godliness? For bodily discipline is only of little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. Anything that you can do by way of getting your spirit ready for God will benefit you not only in this world where you live right now, but also in the world to come, because you're going to be preparing yourself for an eternity with God. So godliness is vital to the teacher and the preacher. If you're not a teacher or a preacher, you're something to somebody. You're going to be teaching somebody either by your example or by the words that you say. So all of us will fall into this category. Godliness is vital to the teacher or the preacher of the gospel. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 6 and 7, where Peter is adding a list of things that you need to add to be a good and faithful Christian. You need to add to your knowledge, self-control, to your self-control, perseverance, to your perseverance, godliness, to your godliness, brotherly kindness, to your brotherly kindness, love. So in that mix of things, you're going to add to something, you're going to add to this thing called godliness, being more and more like God, living as God would have us to live. In our Bible class this morning, our brother Chris was doing a great job of talking about the difference between knowing God, and I added something to that conversation, I think, but knowing God and then being known by God and knowing God or knowing things about God. Godliness is more than knowing things about God. It's actually knowing God. It's walking with God. It's experiencing God, fellowship with God. So we need to be people who are striving for this godliness. There is this proper discipline for evangelists that includes 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 11. Peter is talking about the end of time and that period of time and what's going to happen at the end of time. So since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, since it's all going to burn up in this great bonfire at the end of time, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Holy conduct and godliness, both things compared there, very, very favorably compared together, will go hand in hand in our own life. If you are conducting yourself as a holy person, you will be a godly person. If you're conducting yourself with holiness, if you're asking what would God do, what would Jesus do, and you're actually doing those things, then you're going to have a godly life that you're going to be living. How do you know what God's going to do, and how do you know what Jesus would do? Only by reading the Word of God and studying that Word of God, right? So it all comes back to reading the Word of God. Such good conduct has immediate and future benefits as well. Look at John chapter 4, and verse 36. John chapter 4, and verse 36, which speaks more, in my mind, than any other verse in the Bible about the benefit of both now and later if you're living a godly life. Look at what John says already, or what Jesus says. Already, he who reaps is receiving wages. If you're reaping in this world, you're receiving wages. He is gathering fruit for life eternal. So he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. Whether you're sowing seeds right now or whether you're reaping, you're benefiting in the world right now, benefiting other folks in the world right now, and you're going to be benefiting yourself for eternal life to come. Because as we're serving God and working for God in this world, he's going to reward us greatly at the end of time. Look at John chapter 6, verse 27. Do not work for the food which perishes, but for food which endures to eternal life. As Jesus gives a very, very long discourse at a period of time about him being the bread of life, trusting in him rather than trusting in spiritual or physical food, trusting in spiritual food, eating and drinking him rather than this world. The food which endures to eternal life is what he is, which the Son of Man will give you. For on him, the Father God has set his seal. God has set a seal on Christ as the one who will take us from this world to the next. Unless you have Christ, you have nothing in this world. So we need to have Christ. Romans chapter 6, verse 22. Now having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit resulting in sanctification and the outcome, eternal life. Sanctification now means a lot, folks. Being clean in this world, feeling like you're clean in this world, understanding your conscience is cleared by Christ in this world, means a great life on this earth. A life of freedom, a life of ease, a life of comfort and confidence in Christ Jesus now, but also eternal life to come. So, folks, we can benefit by this godly living, both now and forever, if we will just be godly people in this earth. We need to hope in the living God. That's the last thing that Paul will say to Timothy in that passage of Scripture. Look in verses 9 and 10 and down through to verse 10. We need to hope in the living God. We serve a living God, folks, not a dead God, not a has-been God, not a past God. We serve a God who's just as alive and just as active in the world today as he ever has been. He is very alive, very alert, very, very active. He's making changes in the world that we live in. He's changing the world through us. He's changing the world for us. He's using us to change the world, right? All these things God is doing through his word and through his people who follow his word. So look at 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 3. He manifested that you are a letter of Christ. I love this passage so much because I am a letter. I'm a letter of Christ. Jesus has written his letter to me. He's written me as a letter in this world. He's telling the world something about himself through me, right? So I am a letter for Christ, and you're a letter of Christ. Cared for by us, that's the apostles being talked about there. Written written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of the human hearts. Our human hearts have been written on by the God of heaven, by the Savior that we follow. He has given his love letter to the world through our hearts. As we speak of him in this world, we speak the letter of Christ because we are the letter of Christ to this world. It's a beautiful, situation for us to be in. So how is God the Savior of all men? Here's the one enigmatic statement that I find in this whole thing that says that God is the Savior of all men, especially those who are of the household of faith. That can be a little confusing if we take it too far, all right? What does it mean? Well, let's look at what John says in John chapter 14, verse 6, where Jesus says to his apostles on that last day of his life on this earth, he said to them, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. You cannot come to the Father except through Jesus the Lord. You cannot be a part of Christ unless you come to Christ. You can't be a part of God, unless you come to God through Christ Jesus. So God is the Savior of all men, especially those of the household of the faith. The only those who have come to Christ are in the household of faith. If you're not in Christ, you're not in the household of faith. So how is God saving all men? Folks, the fact of the matter is, God is willing to save all men. He's offered salvation to all men, but not all men will accept that message. That all men will accept the salvation that God has offered to them. He has saved them, in effect, because he gave his Son to die for them. He saved all men, but only those who are in the household of faith are going to accept that Savior. So the question for us this morning as we close our lesson is, are you in the household of faith? Have you been added to the Lord God by being baptized into his name and into his presence? Have you been saved by baptism and been brought to the Lord through the baptism of your body? As you are sacrificing yourself for God and being buried with Christ in the waters of baptism, you will have your sins paid for by the blood of Jesus. They'll be washed away from you, and you'll be raised up to walk in newness of life as a new creature. We're ready to do that for you this morning if you are ready to make that commitment to the Lord. If you need some more study, we'll be glad to study with you. If you know that you're lost and you need to come to Christ, won't you come this day? Whatever it is your needs are, whatever, any way we can serve you, help you, let us know that as well. As we stand and as we sing the selected song.